Thanks for being with us this morning to look at this topic. And it's a difficult one, isn't it? And a sensitive one. And a sensitive one to different people, probably in different ways. I'm just going to take this all the way off. Maybe some of you are thinking, you know, why bother? This is just too controversial, too painful, too sensitive. Why are we talking about it in church? I think the reality is that it affects more of us than we might think, and in different ways. But I'm conscious that in the room, many of us, this will be a personal story. You know, it's not abstract. Some of us, abortion is in our own story. Some of us, it touches on those nerves of miscarriage or infertility, those kind of things. There's plenty of wounds that this kind of topic prods. But the thing is, as we're followers of Jesus, he's our Saviour and he's our Lord. And so we want to sit under his teaching in every sphere of life. And sometimes it's actually, you know, the more hidden, the more secret, the more painful issues, when they're brought into the light of his word, are actually most liberating and are most kind of clarifying. And I'm hoping, I pray that that's our experience this morning. The reality is, one in three women in Australia will have an abortion at some point in their lives. So I'm assuming that there's people in the room who've had them, and I don't know who you are, but I know that you're here. And that also means there's men in the room who have been part of that story, maybe even have coerced a woman into having an abortion. But also, if it's one in three, then it probably means all of us are going to be in a situation at some point in our lives when, at the very least, we're considering it, or maybe we're kind of counselling someone else who is in that moment. So it's a real thing for both, for all of us. It's a sensitive thing for many of us. And so I want to be conscious to the wounds in the womb, the wounds in the room, but also do justice to the Word of God. And the good thing about the Word of God is it actually brings healing. So those two things go together. So why don't we pray that God will be with us as we look at this topic. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are the Lord, the giver of life, that you know our hearts and you know our stories. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can know you, know your will for our lives, we can know your grace and be shaped by it. Father, give us courage, give us humility, give us strength. Give us comfort this morning to hear from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the same way we did last week, we're going to take this topic from the story of the Bible as a whole. So these four stages of creation, fall, and how sin changes things, God's plan for redemption, and looking forward to the new creation in the future. And if you could follow along in your Bible, that'd be great. If you've still got Luke there, keep your finger in there. But we're going to start in Genesis 1. So flip over to Genesis 1, and if you can follow along, that'll be great. There are Bibles on the table at the back. You could sneak up and grab one, or you can remember that for next time. Creation. In creation, we've got this picture of being called to multiply in relationship. So in Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So from the very beginning, humanity has this privileged status, this dignity, this value, this worth of being called God's image. Above everything else in creation, they have this role. And it's also a task. So it's a status and it's a role, a task. So their job is to image God, to represent him. That's our task to the world. And there's many aspects to what that might mean, to image God, to represent him. But in particular, I just want to draw out one thing, which is that they're created together, male and female, in relationship to image God. So God is in himself relational, a relational community, if you like, Father, Son, and Spirit. He calls us to bear his image in little relational communities, male and female, to begin with. But then, like his love has overflowed to create other people to love, he calls us to be in these little marriage relationships that overflow into making other people that you can love. So we're kind of imaging God by being in community and making other people to love. That's what it means, one aspect of what it means to be in God's image, to be in relationship with him and with each other. So it's kind of like a champagne pyramid. You know those champagne glasses and you put the champagne in the one at the top? Is the picture up there? There's a picture of a champagne pyramid, hopefully. And the champagne overflows to the layers and the layers multiply and increase. There it is. So the top champagne glass in this case being God and his love overflowing to multiple recipients of his love. And that's kind of the picture we're called to do in marriage and family. So from page one of the Bible, God says, have sex and make children. So sex is a good thing, children are a good thing, and actually the two are really closely tied together. And that's something that's really kind of strange to hear in our day and age, isn't it, that sex and children go together. But this is how God has made it. In God's created world, you can't multiply without having sex, and you can't have sex without at least the possibility of children coming from that. And so God has created the perfect environment for sex and children in these loving, safe, intimate communities of marriage. That's the place for it. And that's the natural, one of the functions of it is for the production of children. And that's not the only function. But the reality is that contraception and our cultural views on sex have separated those two things so far, haven't they? That we think of them in different categories. You know, sex is kind of for recreation, for fun, for pleasure. Children, that's kind of a lifestyle choice, you know, that you make down the track when you're old and boring a little bit and you've kind of ticked off some of the goals on your bucket list. But actually, they're tied closely together here. And we actually need to keep that in mind, you know, as teenagers, thinking about, you know, pushing the boundaries with our girlfriend or boyfriend. Sex is designed to lead to children. You don't want to have sex with anyone you're not willing to have a child with. For a single adult considering a fling, for a married person considering an affair, we need to remember this. Sex is actually meant to be a public thing in the sense that children are really hard to hide and that the two go so closely together that it will be known to the world when you're having sex with someone. That's why sex in God's biblical worldview is a good and beautiful but protected and guarded thing for a special purpose. And there's many reasonable uses and purposes for contraception, but part of the issue we have with abortion is that contraception has enabled this idea of sex being free and fun for everyone. And so the unplanned pregnancies that result from that can be kind of swept under the carpet by the use of abortion when contraceptions fail. But what I want us to see is that multiplying in relationship is a good thing. So children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring are a reward from him. And there's part of our society that actually, I think, has lost that, hasn't it? Our culture has lost that view of children. And I feel like one of the things that happened when we had our fourth child late last year, I had to buy a people mover, okay? So I became one of those people with a people mover and four kids. And I realised I'm a bit odd. And I know you knew that already, but I'm odd in this other way. What guy in their early 30s has four kids? It's not really normal, is it? But that just kind of shows how far we've removed these two things together. Intimacy, relationship, sex, and children go together. A loving community being multiplied. And that, you know, that's a beautiful picture. But it's not always our experience, is it? And so we need to keep going and see how the fall and sin changes things. And the reality is that the fall brings about shame and pain. So if you flip over in your Bible, two pages or one page maybe, to Genesis 3, and we're just going to pick up the story after Adam and Eve, they've eaten the fruit, they've disobeyed God's kind of explicit command not to. What is their instinctive response? How does it change the relationships? Verse 9 of Genesis 3, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So you see fear, shame, and hiding, distance from God. And the same thing happens in his relationship with his wife. It's distorted and it changes as well. Keep going in verse 11. He said, "Who told you," God said, "who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now back in chapter 2 of Genesis, which we didn't look at, but they're described as naked and unashamed. So there's this openness, this vulnerability, this intimacy. They're deeply bonded. They're one flesh. But now what's the picture? There's this division. There's this hostility. They're hiding from God. And this is kind of the instinctive response to sin in our lives, in their lives, in everyone's lives, is we hide from God and we separate from each other. And there's kind of this blame and accusation. There's this tension in the relationship now between Adam and Eve. And this is what sin does. It destroys relationship between God, but also between one another. But there's another impact, a deeper impact as well. Come down to verse 16. The creation itself has changed. In verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.'" So the task of being fruitful and multiplying, it just got a whole lot less attractive, didn't it? It got painful. It's painful physically. It's painful in that relationship with that tension, you can see. That vision of loving community multiplying just kind of got shattered, didn't it? Childbirth itself becomes painful. And, you know, I've seen it 4 times and each time it was really painful. And my wife is a dead set legend for doing what she did. It's painful. But these words here, they're broader than just childbirth itself. There's all kinds of pain that are involved in bringing children into the world, aren't they? And all the adults in the room, I think, are nodding internally, if not externally. There's all kinds of pain involved in bringing children into the world. Why is that? Why is pregnancy so painful and uncomfortable? Why, for many of us, it's so hard to fall pregnant? For some of us, we've lost babies in miscarriages. Why are some babies born with disabilities and disfigurements? In the case of Bethany and I, statistically, 1 in 5 pregnancies end in miscarriage. In our case, it's 1 in 3 pregnancies. We've had Evie, and then we had a miscarriage, then we had Joey, then we had another miscarriage, and then we had Tommy, and now we've got bonus Lucy. But this is our world, isn't it? There's so many layers of pain involved with bringing children into the world. What do we make of that pain? Well, from Genesis 3, it's the fruit of living in a world that's damaged by sin, distorted by sin, under God's curse and longing to be restored. And this is kind of the rest of the story of the Bible, is that project of restoration, the plan for redemption, for God to bring good and salvation and hope out of evil. And so we're going to come to that in a moment, but the fall is kind of the backdrop for all the things in our world that make the idea of abortion seem like a good and reasonable thing. Because you think about the tension in relationship that might lead to coercion or distorted uses of intimacy. That's the fruit of the fall. The things that make childbearing kind of painful and unattractive for many people, that's the fruit of the fall. The grief that comes from not being able to be pregnant or from having miscarriages, that's the fruit of the fall. The urge to cover up something that I'm ashamed of, that's there in the fall, isn't it? But there's also this wrestle with misplaced desire. I want to decide what's right. I want to pursue what I want and not necessarily listen to God's word on the issue. That's the fruit of the fall as well. And so in that kind of a world, in a Genesis 3 post-fall kind of world, in some ways it's not surprising that there are many abortions. And in Australia, there are many. The number's somewhere between 70 and 100,000 a year, pregnancies that are terminated. And many of the reasons that are often given, you can understand in light of Genesis 3. You know, that, you know, in our world, men too often dominate women, don't they? And so women want to protect their rights and protect their own bodies and be able to have a say in what happens to them. In a world where we feel shame keenly, there's that desire to cover up the thing that I've done. In a world where not every child is born healthy, we think we kind of want to find out beforehand and save everyone the pain. And those are some of the reasons that people have abortions in Australia, but they're not actually the main reason. So on the screen, there's a slide there showing the age of terminations. So this the data around abortion is really hard to get hold of. This is from 2010 in South Australia, and part of the reality of the way it works in the medical system is it's not always reported as, or usually not reported as an abortion. So a lot of it is kind of some guesswork. But teen pregnancies, they're around 17%. The bulk of terminations actually happen in kind of the 20s and early 30s. In terms of causes, reasons for abortion, it's not medical condition or handicaps. It's not sexual assault. The 96%, the vast majority of the 80 to 100,000 abortions are in this category of the mental health of the mother. And, you know, which is a legitimate concern, people's mental health. But what does that mean? And over time, that category has been broadened and generalised basically to include any kind of emotional or social or psychological concern about how this pregnancy might impact me. And you can imagine the kind of emotional, social, psychological concerns on the mind of a 20-something-year-old, can't you? It's kind of panic, isn't it? Anxiety. This wasn't what I was planning. This wasn't meant to happen. It wasn't part of the plan. It's not what I'm cut out for. I'm not ready for this. There's other things I want to be doing in life. And I reckon you can empathise with that experience, especially if all your life you've been told that sex should be free and fun for all, can't you? And all of a sudden you're pregnant. Well, the free and fun for all narrative just says, well, you can end it and keep going with your free and your free fun intimacy. The free and fun narrative is only facilitated by abortion in many cases. So that's kind of the lay of the land of abortion in our country. And as Richard mentioned, in Victoria, the laws are particularly permissive, I suppose, about abortion, such that you can have abortion, a full-term abortion, abortion to the up to birth. So creation, there's this vision of multiplication in loving communities, the champagne cascade of love multiplying. In the fall, that's become painful, hasn't it? And there's shame and there's tension and there's kind of desire and distortion of what we want and how we should pursue those things. How does God respond to this kind of scene in the fall? Well, part of God's mercy is that the status of image bearers that humanity is given remains. So we're still called in God's image. But the reality of that is, in a Genesis 3 world, that means there's repercussions for the taking of human life. The dignity of human life is expressed in protecting it. So Genesis 9, from each human being, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. So to take a human life, it's a serious thing. Destroying an image bearer of God is serious. It's an offence against the God whose image they bear. And the obvious question that raises for us then, isn't it, is what do you call an image bearer? So when does it become a human life worthy of protection? When is it a life for whom we're held to account? And we've got a few options. Historically, there's kind of a spectrum. In the Greco-Roman world, so where Jesus kind of lived and where the New Testament was written, you had 8 days after birth to decide what you want to do with a baby. And Christians were actually distinct from their culture because they would rescue abandoned babies that, you know, weren't healthy or strong enough, weren't the gender that the parents wanted. They'd be rescued by Christians. In our country, legally, and in many countries around the world, the first breath is the point that the baby has kind of legal status and the full kind of acknowledgement of the law. But you go back further, and another option is the point of viability, so the time the baby could survive outside the womb, 24 to 28 weeks, and depending on the medical kind of services you have access to, that number's going to vary, isn't it, in practice. We have a good friend who gave birth to a baby at 26 weeks and she weighed 500 grams and she could fit in your hand and she wasn't expected to live, but she's now a 20-something-year-old woman and she's fully healthy and functional and you wouldn't even know the difference. And that's kind of how incredible God's made the human body, and it doesn't always work like that, but also the incredible care and service that was rendered to her at the time. But viability is kind of a grey zone, isn't it? Another one that's been proposed is quickening, or the first movements. And in Jewish philosophy, in the ancient world, they thought that the soul entered the body from the point of quickening. And before that, it was just, you know, a physical organism, but then it becomes a human. I don't agree with that, but that's what they thought at that time. Another one, first heartbeat, that's kind of 5 or 7 weeks. You go back even further, the primal streak, 14 days. It's kind of the point where the cells start taking on different functions and sort of organizing themselves. You can see a spine and you can see things growing in different directions. So there's kind of the options. There's a spectrum, isn't there? Hopefully none of us are in the 8 days post-birth camp. That's illegal, if nothing else, in Australia. But where do you want to draw the line? It's kind of, who makes the call on what point you draw a line and say, this is a human life and we need to protect it? From another perspective, scientifically, and I'm not a scientist, so I kind of step outside my realms of expertise, if you like, but there's no question that from conception you have a human life. So Megan Best, who is an Australian, actually a Christian ethicist, who's written this book on bioethics around early life, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. If you want to think about the topic, that is a great way to do so. She says, in public debate, no educated person, it's kind of a bit feisty, isn't it? No educated person questions the humanity of the human embryo anymore. The argument now focuses on when the embryonic human deserves protection. But from conception, there's a distinct human life. It's got human DNA, and it's got DNA that's distinct from its parents. So it's not just like taking out your appendix or something. It's a different life. And yes, it's entirely dependent on the mother, but it's actually a distinct human life. So again, you know, where do you want to draw the line? It's already human. What do we do with that? From the Bible's perspective, so we've looked at history, science, the Bible. What does the Bible say about this thing? And the key point is that there's continuity in the Bible from the way a life is described in the womb to how it's described outside the womb. So this is where you can take your finger out of Luke 1, or open up there. Actually, don't take your finger out. We're going to go to Luke 1, and I just want to highlight a couple of things that happen around this, the story of Elizabeth and Mary's pregnancies. So Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and he gets visited by an angel. Come to verse 15 in Luke chapter 1. And the angel says, oh, sorry, keep that there. I just want to read to you two other verses before we get there, but keep your finger in Luke 1. On the screen, if we can go to Jeremiah chapter 1, God says about Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. So God's knowledge and plan for Jeremiah as a prophet, it actually starts in the womb, doesn't it? Or even before the womb, God is forming Jeremiah. He's interacting with Jeremiah as a person, if you like, in the womb. He's already set him apart. So there's a plan for God, sorry, for Jeremiah. He's a person known by God and has a future in God's mind. Put another way, what was inside Jeremiah's mum when she was pregnant with Jeremiah is Jeremiah, isn't it? It's little baby in utero, Jeremiah. And we read from Psalm 139, again on the screen, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's a beautiful passage, isn't it? About God's intimate involvement with the formation of a human being. And the psalmist sees God active in his own formation. You created my inmost parts. So when I was in the womb, it was, yeah, I was in the womb. It was me, and God was there, and you kind of got this picture of craftsmanship, like fingers on a knitting needle, attentive to the intricate detail and the fine points of making a child. God's deeply engaged in this little life. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So I'm not just the fruit of a biological process, I have a maker. God formed me, God knows me, God loves me. And for those of us who've had a miscarriage, we ought to be able to find comfort in those words. And we certainly found comfort in this word. You know, I didn't get to meet this little one, but God did. I didn't get to know them, but God knew them, and their life matters. It has value because God knows them and God was forming them. So in both these passages, God is already in relationship with this person. He already knows them. He's already interacting with them inside the womb. So now we can come back to Luke 1, and we'll jump in where Zechariah is being visited by an angel. And this is what the angel says in verse 15 of Luke 1. He, that's John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. So again, you see, in the same breath, there's John who's going to grow up and be born and grow into adulthood and all these things he's going to do. But in the same breath, there's John in the womb being filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's already going to be interacting with him, working out this plan for John before he's even born, while he's in his mother's womb. Later in Luke 1, Mary receives a visit from an angel and she tells him about Jesus is going to be born, but she also tells him about Elizabeth. Come down to verse 36. Consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. Now, if you're reading the NIV, I think it says she's going to have a child in her old age. I don't know why they've done that. In every other translation, it's conceived a son. In the Greek, it's definitely conceived a son. But what that helps us see is, you know, what's inside Elizabeth's womb? It's a son. It's not an embryo. It's not a fetus. It's not a zygote. It's a son, a person, a human being, already in relationship with her, with his parents. He already has a name. He already has a family. He already has a future in God's mind. So for us to see the unborn child from God's perspective is to see it as in continuity with the person that it will grow to be outside the womb. And finally, Jesus in a manger. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Come to verse 41. The same word that's used for Jesus lying in the manger, when the angels say, you know, you find the baby in a manger, it's used in verse 41 to describe John in his mother's womb. So when Mary greets Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt inside her womb. The word baby is the word used for a baby on the outside. So there's this continuity of language between the one inside the womb and the one outside the womb. There's this continuity of personhood, of identity. God knows them, he's interacting with them inside the womb, just as he will be outside the womb. Another way to think of this personally, when did you come into existence? So I was born on the 18th of May, that's Tuesday, just so you know, 18th of May 1988, 33 years ago that will be. But I existed before the 18th of May, didn't I? In fact, I was born, I think, 4 weeks or 6 weeks premature. So I should have been born a bit later than that. I existed for however many months inside my mother's womb. A different kind of me, a more vulnerable, a more dependent, a smaller me. When did you come into existence? So where do we draw the line? Where does someone become a human life? Well, biblically, there's only two reference points. It's conception and then birth. Anything past conception is, this is the human life that God has no distinction in his engagements with until into the future. But there's one other point I think we can make from Scripture, and that is grace. In terms of determining where we draw the line about protecting a human life, Jesus calls us to love our neighbour. Now, you'll probably be familiar with the Good Samaritan story. It actually comes in answer to a question, and the question is this, or it's a conversation actually. A guy comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? You know, the million-dollar question. Jesus says, what do you reckon? He says, probably love God and love my neighbour. Jesus says, bingo, go and do that. And the man goes, And we're told wanting to justify himself, that is to kind of clear himself, you know where he stands and vindicate himself, he says, hang on, who's my neighbour? You know, because if I've got to love everyone, that's going to be hard work. I can't do that. Who's my neighbour? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, this man who gets beaten up, left for dead, and everyone else walks by looking the other way until one person has mercy and cares for him. And Jesus says, who was a good neighbour? Who was a neighbour to this person? The man says, the guy who showed mercy. Jesus says, yes, go and do likewise. So legalism, obligation says, who do I have to show mercy on? Who do I have to love? Who am I obligated to? Grace, mercy, God's heart says, there's someone in need of mercy. There's someone vulnerable. We show mercy. So if anything between conception and birth is arbitrary, it's already human and we want to show mercy, what do we do with that? I think we have to attribute human dignity, image-bearer status, to any birth, any life post-conception. And that kind of might sound, that might be a given to some of you, that might be kind of strange, even bizarre to some of us. But the biblical data doesn't give us many options, and we want to err on the side of showing mercy. So this obviously has big implications. I mean, for abortion, which we'll come back to in a sec, but also miscarriage, we've already said, the life that you grieved was a real life. And sometimes, in my experiences, you feel kind of weird for grieving someone you didn't get to know. But no, that was an image bearer of God whose life has been taken away. For contraception, and this is one that doesn't get thought about, I think, very much, there are many readily available contraceptives that actually function as really early abortions. That is, they don't actually avoid or stop conception from happening. They just stop the life from developing. They stop the pregnancy from developing. So we actually need to think carefully about what kind of contraceptives are consistent with God's view of the unborn child. Infertility as well. There's a billion-dollar industry in making little embryos. But if every human life is worthy of defense and protection and dignity, then to create multiple embryos beyond, numerous embryos beyond what you plan or intend or are able to bring into childhood is actually to treat those little ones as a commodity, isn't it? As a resource to bring about the plan for your family. But abortion, if to terminate a pregnancy is to take the life of an image bearer, then it's wrong, isn't it? And we've got to say that any abortion is wrong from God's perspective. But that's not the end of the story. And in many ways, it's just the start of the story. You know, where does that leave us for those who've had an abortion or been involved in that in some way? What do we make of the whole concern for women's rights in that space? How do we live as Christians in community trying to honour God in this area? Well, first of all, the Word became a fetus. The beautiful thing about God is that sin is never the end of the story, is it? It's never the end of the story. God gave humanity this status of image bearers. He dignifies them by taking on flesh. But when he did that, he didn't just become a 30-year-old man. He didn't become a child. He was conceived in his mother's womb, wasn't he? The highest dignity that God has given the unborn child is that Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh in their form. Isn't that a beautiful thing? But he didn't stop there either. He dignifies human flesh and sinful human flesh. He redeems it by becoming weak and vulnerable, not just in the womb, but on the cross. And that's the place, isn't it, where all sin is atoned for, and not just the kind of polite, acceptable sin that most of us kind of are happy to talk about. The deep, hidden, costly, painful sin that we keep secret is atoned for on the cross. David killed Uriah the Hittite. Moses killed an Egyptian slave master. Paul killed numerous Christians. Even the sin of taking a human life doesn't put us outside of God's grace. And if this is something that's weighing on your conscience, if it's something you confess to the Lord and seek his forgiveness for, it is something you can be liberated from. And this is the scandal of grace, isn't it? God forgives all sin. And some of us want to think, surely not my sin. No, if God can forgive David, Moses, Paul, he can forgive us whatever the hidden sin that we feel the weight of. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our sin from us. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. Finally, thinking about rights, if we're to think this way about the woman with an unplanned pregnancy, an abortion, it would be easy to think that we're just dismissing the whole concern of women's rights. And for some of us, we easily dismiss that whole concern as kind of a political agenda. But we've got to remember that Jesus had a heart for women, and he was controversially pro-women, if you like. He liberated them and dignified them and affirmed them in ways that were very countercultural in his time. And at the same time, he also welcomed little ones. So we've got to find a way to hold these two things together and love them both, as the phrase gets used. And I think as men particularly, we need to try and understand the world that our sisters live in, where often they live in fear of the men around them. And for many women, the pro-life movement is just seen as this kind of veiled way, a power play to kind of dominate women and exercise authority over their bodies. We want to say that's not the case, but we need to at least empathise with that sentiment and try and understand the experience of a woman living in that world. But there is a problem with the language of rights as well, and that is when you talk about rights, you almost invariably end up with two warring parties fighting over which right is most important. And we've got to say we've got to side with the rights of the one who is most vulnerable, who is most voiceless, which in this case puts us wanting to defend the life of the unborn child. But at the same time, we want to say, what can we do to love and support and welcome and champion the mother who does a good, courageous thing by following through with the pregnancy that wasn't planned? We don't have autonomy over our bodies. Our bodies actually belong to the Lord. They're to serve, to love, to care for others. But if we're going to ask a woman to make the courageous choice to keep an unplanned baby, or a family, a couple to make that choice, how can we be the village? You need a village to raise a child, don't you? At the very least, it means welcoming any mother, any family, but especially a mother, a single mum, a young mum, whatever it might be, who might come into our doors, regardless of what the story is. And we don't even know the story if she's only just walked in the door. What do? We love her, we welcome her, we get around her, we support her. There's other things, you know, adoption, fostering, and there's many families in our church that are involved in that in different ways, which is a beautiful thing. But I think the final thing here is we also need to be serious about making gutsy decisions that honour Jesus in all of our lives. If we're to ask a woman to make this thing that's going to turn her life around, what are the disruptive, inconvenient decisions I need to make, we need to make, to put God's kingdom first before our career, before our materialism, before our whatever it might be on your heart? The new creation in 15 seconds. No more shame, no more guilt, no more pain relationally, physically, no warring desires, no sides in animosity between each other, no mess to retrieve good out of. Instead, perfected, reconciled, restored community, perfect fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the full expression of that, perfect fellowship, perfect intimacy with other human beings, uncompromised by sin, for eternity, with all of the little ones that we've brought with us. Why don't we pray? Our loving God, we thank you that you are our gracious God. Thank you that at the heart of the universe is this community of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, which you have within yourself. Thank you that you've shared your love with us by creating us and by knowing us. And we thank you for this beautiful vision of loving community. We grieve the brokenness, Lord, in our world where this is so often painful and complicated and compromised. And we confess that each of us have been a part of this in some way. the mess of our broken world. But we thank you, Lord, that your Son came into this fallen world, that he became a little one who grew to a man, who went to the cross to bear the shame and the guilt of our sin and of all of our sin. And Lord, we lift up to you those secret, hidden things on our hearts this morning. And we thank you for your gracious words that in Jesus, when we come to you for forgiveness, you take our sin as far as the east is from the west, that you take our burden and you give us rest. Lord, help us be that community of love, that village who serves and welcomes and loves and supports one another, regardless of who comes in our doors. We pray that you give us the generosity, the love to do that now and in the future, flowing from the love you've shown us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'm just going to have a look on Slido. I can see the little kids are running around outside already. The Bible seemingly condones divorce in particular circumstances. Are there similar exceptions for abortion, rape, incest, etc.? Yeah, this is a really hard one. I think the overwhelming picture from the statistics, the 96%, I think in some ways that's the thing to remember. In our minds, I think we usually rush to the exception. Oh, but what about this situation? What about this situation? It is the exception, and it's in the 4%. And there's probably, there's hard ethical decisions to be made in some of these environments. We want to err on the side of defending the life. And these scenarios, these stories, they're so complicated, they're individual, they're specific, and there's so many dynamics going on. But I think God has given us the pillars, the primary pillars, to think about an individual scenario. And there's others, you know, there's some pregnancies, an ectopic pregnancy is the one that forms outside the womb, and there's just no way that one is going to survive. And if it grows, then the mother will also die. So the only gracious, merciful thing to do is actually, the pregnancy is going to end anyway, so you end it as soon as you can to limit the damage on the mother. So the question, I forgot to use the word retrieval. Retrieval is about maximising the good. Like we're not, rights kind of focuses on what I deserve, what I need. Retrieval says, in this situation as a whole, how can we bring about the most good? And in some cases, and the reality is our lives are so deeply intertwined and intermeshed, as is, you know, in one flesh in the case of marriage, but deeply intertwined relational networks is the vision, and that's meant to be a really good and beautiful thing, but sometimes it's a really painful thing. I guess the question is, do you do more good in a given scenario by taking away another life? Or is that little life the one good thing that can come from this horrible situation? But I think, anyway, I think there's scope to talk about the exceptions, but I think the 96% needs to be on our mind as well, and erring on the side of showing mercy. How do we make godly decisions around contraceptions? Yeah, I think talk to your GP. Your GP probably won't care, because I should give them some credit, but they probably won't have the same worldview. And to by contemporary standards, having the position of human dignity from conception is abnormal. But we're followers of Jesus and we're abnormal anyway, right? So we ask hard, strange questions. And, you know, even there's even things, you know, the tests that you go to get had done when your baby's going to have a one in whatever number chance of this or this or that. What do you want me to do with that information? It's almost like by telling me you've actually put it on my radar that I should think about an abortion already. It's like, let's cross that bridge when we come to it. Why are we talking about this? So I think we've got to have conversations with the people who know about the different products, but in our mind, remember that we're going to see them differently. So the questions we might have are going to be different to the questions they have. And basically, you want the contraceptives that avoid fertilisation. That's kind of in a nutshell. How do we treat women who've had abortions in the church? Well, I'm a sinner, and I expect you to treat me with grace and love and patience, and to see me the way the Lord Jesus sees me. And I think we need to say an abortion is a form of sin, but none of us can throw the first stone, can we? And we don't even know if I don't know how many of you have had an abortion, and that's I'm okay with that, that's fine. And if you want to talk about it and you want me to pray with you, I would love to do that. If you want to talk to someone else and pray with them, I would think that would be very helpful as well. But we may never know, so you treat them the same as you treat anyone else, I guess, in essence, just like you've repented and sought forgiveness of anything else. What does Matthew 19, verse 14 say? Let the children come to me. Yeah. It's not the same word used for an infant baby, but the word for baby in Luke chapter 1, when the baby jumps in Mary's womb, it's the same word for, in the story, some people were bringing babies to Jesus to bless, that he could bless them. Were there women, pregnant women, wanting Jesus to put his hand on their belly saying, would you bless my child? Maybe, I don't know. And people were saying, no, go away, no, go away. Jesus says, let the little ones come to me. He dignifies them, doesn't he? And he says, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you won't enter it. So we all need to see ourselves as little ones who have just grown bigger, both from the point of view of salvation and our need for our dependence on God, but also for our concern for other little ones in our lives at various stages. How many more questions do you have? I think that might be Kids Church. Can someone write in? We're finished. I'll pray. Lord God, give us wisdom in this whole area. Give us grace. Give us abundant love and energy to care for and support each other. Give us courage to see the world differently as your people, your washed, redeemed, loved children, your forgiven people, swimming in your abundant grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.